You have your Bibles, we're going to be this morning in Genesis chapter 12. We're in the second week of a series called Promise, which follows a series in Genesis 1 through 11 called Created. Genesis 1 through 11, we see the history of all that has been. Everything that is, how God made it, how it came to be. And then when we get to chapter 12, something interesting happens. The story begins to focus on God's creation of a nation for himself, right? The story begins to focus on this descendant, this son of this man named Terah, this man named Abram. And all of the world's greatest religions, largest religions, Judaism, Muslims, and in addition to Christians, they all trace back to Abram, right? Abram. They all claim Abram as one of their descendants. The descendants of Abram. So this story begins to switch in chapter 12 and begins to focus on this call of Abram. In 1 through 9, we talked about this last week, you see the call of Abram, this man who lived in a pagan land among pagan idols. God calls him out of this land and says, hey, I need you to go to a different place. I'm going to go to a place that I'm going to show you. Leave everything that you know, all of your security, all of the things that you've ever known, all of the things that keep you safe, and all of the things that you think you will be, I want you to leave all of those, and I want you to go to a different place. And Abram does it. He packs up his stuff, and he leaves, and he goes to the land of Canaan that God has shown him. And God says, listen, when you do this, this is what's going to happen. And he makes him these promises, not because Abraham's been great or good, but God makes these promises to Abram. Verse 2, I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you so that you will be a blessing. I'm going to take you, I'm going to place you in this land. I'm going to give you these things, and I'm going to make you in a great nation. So Abram takes his wife, who doesn't have children, who is barren, the story tells us, and they move, and they pack up and take all their stuff, and they move to this land. And he follows God, leaving everything that he knows behind for the promises of God. Amazing story. Now, we pick up the first episode in Abram's life in verse 10. All right, the hero of the story. This is what it says. Verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram's packed up and he's moved to the land that God showed him. He's listened to what God said and he's been obedient and he has faith and he moves to the land. And this is what he finds out in the land. There's a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him into the Negev. So the first episode we have in our hero's life of Abram is this. We find out this. He's not very heroic. Right? Like, that's the first thing we find out about this guy who's done this amazing thing and obeyed God and left where he was from and arrives in this land. And the first thing he does is behave very unlike the person that we want him to be. He immediately begins to, well, it looks like he immediately begins to put all of the promises of God at risk. He said, here's the land that you're going to have. And in this section, what do we find? We find him leaving the land that God promised him. And he says, listen, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That's a promise. Your descendants will be so many. That's a promise. Your descendants. And what does Abram do? He puts that relationship with his wife at risk by lying. She gets taken into a harem of the Pharaoh of Egypt. So it looks like he's put the land at risk, the promise of the land at risk. It looks like he's put the seed at risk, the descendants and the great nation at risk. Not only that, God said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. You're going to be a blessing. And we find God calling down curses on the earth because of him. It looks like he's put everything at risk. But here's the thing. I'm kind of sympathetic to what's happening in this story. Because there's real threat here, right? Like, it starts this way, right? He does all the things, and then he goes and says, now there was famine in the land. And then it mentions it again. So Abram goes to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was very severe. Like, I'm sympathetic to Abraham here because I react the same way. I mean, what do you do in the Christian life if you've been obedient? Like, if you have faith and you've been obedient, and God says, I want you to go and do this thing, and you go and you do it, and then you find out that there's famine there. Like, what if you say, and you don't have to live the Christian life very long, I don't think, to encounter this. What if you say, I'm going to be obedient, God. I'm going to do the thing that you said to do. I'm going to be obedient. And then a week passes, and you're still lonely. 2 or 3 weeks pass, and you're still unhappy. Years pass, and all of a sudden you find yourself dissatisfied with your place in life. I don't understand, God. I was obedient. I had faith, and I'm still wondering about all of these promises. Because, I mean, the promises were big. You leave, and you go, and you will have all of these things. Abraham leaves, and he goes, and he finds himself still hungry. I'm sympathetic to his plight, because I feel like I've been there. When you look around and go, hey, what else do I have to do, by the way? I'm still hungry. I think that this story is so important, and it's up front in Genesis, right? Like, it's very clear. First, it kind of just like immediately kind of disavows us of the notion that Abraham is some kind of like super righteous guy that we could just like worship him. It disavows us of that, but also it does this other thing. It kind of lets us know that we don't need to be surprised by suffering. Like, we as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that even our faith and our obedience sometimes lands us in the desert and we're hungry. I feel like we're so shocked by that. Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's just me and everybody I've ever met. But we just seem so shocked when suffering comes. And it says right here, like, we shouldn't be surprised. Even Abram finds himself in this place. We live in a world that is devastated by sin. Suffering will happen. It's just the reality of it. Also, though, not just because we live in a broken world, but the scripture tells us this. It says that God also tests us. And there's a biblical pattern that testing also often follows victories. Testing often follows big triumphs. You've done this great thing. Abraham's done this great thing, and he's done what God said. And he arrives in the land, and immediately he finds his faith tested. That is not uncommon in Scripture. And I can go ahead and tell you this, it's not been uncommon in my life. That you feel God has done this huge thing. Oh my goodness, it's so unbelievable. And then you immediately find yourself in the throes of something else. We seem to think there's going to be this place where we're going to obey enough and have enough faith, and all of a sudden everything will go smoothly. No, it's not going to happen. And here's why. The story of Abram is not just the story of God fulfilling his promises. It's not just the story of God blessing Abram in these crazy ways. It's about the growth of Abram. Like, he moves through this process. It's interesting that God is interested so much in changing us and making us be different than how we were when we found him. Like, he seems very intentional all the way through Scripture of making sure that he changes us. And the reality is that happens primarily through suffering. Like, I really wish that my heart could change, that my pride would go down, that my humility would increase, that my faith would grow when God just pours out his blessings on me. But the reality is that that happens through suffering and struggle. Like, that's when God increases our faith. That's when God grows us. That's when he makes us more like Jesus. It's in the suffering and the struggles of life. If God only blessed us, I don't know that we'd ever grow. We would only just grow to love the blessings and not the God. And we would never grow differently, become different. That's what's happening here. We so often cherish the blessings of God. We do a great job, right? I think we, kind of as a society, culture, I'm just going to speak to our context, the South in 2019. I think we do a great job of like, oh my goodness, you have the job. Yes, yes, yes. God has blessed us so much, I do not deserve these things. And we do a great job. It's all true. You should say that. It's all true. But I think that I forget, and I think that there's a tendency to forget that no matter how much God blesses me, no matter how much God pours out his blessings on us, the material, temporal blessings in this life, I'm going to stand before him one day and give an account for the life that I lived and who I've become, and none of that will be with me. None of the things God's blessed with me, I will have next to me when I stand before him and give account for the life that I've lived. It's not the blessings that I need to value. It's him molding me and making me like Jesus that I need to value. Right? To be changed and to be different. And unfortunately, for us, we only listen when it comes through suffering. Also, this is the promise that was made, right? Like, this was made to you. I don't know if, like, you ever heard this in church, but I never heard this in the invitation. When you come to him and he makes you his own, he's not going to stop till he's finished. Psalm 138, the psalmist writes this, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And then he says this in the New Testament, through Paul in Philippians, he says this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Like, I used to hear that verse and be like, God's not finished with me. What Paul is saying is, if he has to, he'll break you. Like, I used to love that. Jesus is not finished with me. Yeah, that's right. There's a lot of suffering ahead of me. A lot more suffering because I got a long way to go. This is the God that we serve, who is unwilling to leave us the way we are, but is intent on making us holy, is intent on growing us. And he does that so often through suffering. So he finds himself in famine. And he decides, I'm going to go to Egypt, right? So my immediate question, right? Like, when I read this, I'm like, okay, it's suffering, so we're going to go to Egypt. So where they live is this little bitty strip of land. It's a very, very fascinating place. There's a desert over here and an ocean over here. Very important land because you're coming from the north around the Mediterranean Sea to the bottom to Egypt. Egypt's very important because Egypt is amazing the way it was built, right? I don't know if you remember fifth grade, but in fifth grade, they told you this, right? Or fourth or grade, somewhere in there. It's amazing because the Nile floods. It's flat and it floods very regularly. So there's always, almost always, a lot of food in Egypt. So people are always traveling to Egypt when things go bad, because if nowhere else has food, guess where everybody packs up and goes? Egypt. Because there's food there, probably. So they pack up and they go to Egypt. So my question is this. I read this, I'm like, well, like, was that a sin? Like, was it wrong for Abram to pack up his stuff and go? Like, the text doesn't say, and Abram sinned against God and went to Egypt. It just says, hey, the famine was really bad, so he went to Egypt. Was that wrong? And here's what I mean by that. If you pick up the phone and call me one day and say, Chris, I need you to pray for me. I'm like, of course, what do you need? We are starving. What's happening? We have not eaten 30 days. You haven't eaten in 30 days? What's wrong? Where are you? We're in Helena. What is happening right now? What's going on? Why have you not eaten? Do you need money? No, we have money. Do you need a rod? No, we have fun. Why are you hungry? We've just been sitting here waiting for God to provide for us. You're doing what? We're just sitting here trusting that God is faithful and he will feed us. He has at the grocery store. You should get in your car and go get food. What's wrong with you? Like, it's insane for us to think that we would just sit there and starve and think that God has not provided for us when there is Whole Foods and Aldi and Publix and maybe a Piggly Wiggly. Like, it's just like you should get up out of your house, get in the car, go to the grocery store and thank God for his bountiful provision for us. I mean, isn't that what Abram does, right? Like, he packs up and says, look, I know where there's food. I'm going to go get it. Okay? I don't know that that's sinful. I don't think it is. But I think maybe the way that he goes about it indicates that there is some sin in his heart. We go about making decisions, right? He's not doubting. I don't think he's doubting the eschatological promises, the end time promises, the big promises of God. God's going to do all those things. Yes, yes, I know. And I don't think that you and I necessarily, if you're a believer, I don't know that we struggle with God's end time provisions. It's an interesting thing that how we humans are. Yes, yes, one day God is going to make all things new. And we as Christians sometimes go, yes, we believe that. He's going to come again and restore all of creation. We believe that my soul is secure and held with Christ, all of my reward. We believe that. We have no trouble, and we don't intervene in an attempt to help God solve those problems. But we do seem to be constantly tempted to help God with the temporal promises. Right? Because he's not just promised us eschatological, last days things. He's almost also promised us things for now. He's promised that he'll always be with you and never forsake you. He's promised you that you are his own and that you are his child. He's promised that if you come to him, he'll give you rest. He's promised to satisfy us in ways that nothing in the world could. And we don't seem to struggle with the eschatological promises, but we seem to struggle with the promises of today and think that God needs a little bit of help. And what happens is that fear sets in. Fear sets in, and then that's what happened here. That's what happens here. I think that we see it's not wrong for him to go to Egypt to get food. But it seems that fear is what motivates him in this. He doesn't go to Egypt grateful for God's provision of food, and he goes instead to take the promises in his own hands. Right? Well, God's promised me to be a great nation. That can't happen if I die. So I need to take this into my own hands. He's promised all of these things, so I need to do something about this. And he goes out of fear that God will not meet his needs. And here's how I know that he does that. Because he immediately engages in deceit. No chance God moves you to do a thing and then tells you to lie and engage in deceit. That's what he does. He immediately goes, and as soon as they're about to enter the land, he looks at Sarah, his wife, and says, I know that you're beautiful in appearance. And what's going to happen is we're going to get into the land, and the Egyptians are going to see how good looking you are. And they're going to go, man, that's his wife. We should kill him and take her. So he says, he comes up with this plan. You know what? How about this? How about you tell everybody you're my sister? Which, by the way, is kind of like a half-truth. Like, she is like, kind of like, you read back, it's like, kind of like a half-truth that he's a sister. But clearly he's engaging in deceit. He says, listen, hey, if they see me and see that I'm your husband, they'll kill me. But if they think I'm your brother, they're going to give me a bunch of gifts and stuff. And maybe I think his plan was not to like give her into Pharaoh's harem. I think his plan was like, and then I can delay till we get some food and then we'll boogie in the middle of the night. Right, we'll get out of here. Right, we'll blow this joint. But I can put them off for a little while we're there getting food. The problem is he shows up dead on. Everybody sees how good looking she is. But here, plot twist, they don't just like take, the nobles don't just take him. They go all the way to the top and tell the Pharaoh, we saw this lady. Oh boy. So Pharaoh's now involved. The head of all of Egypt, man. This has escalated very rapidly. So they come and they take her away from him. Oh my goodness. You can see that he immediately engages in this deceit out of fear, which makes me think going to Egypt was not disobedient necessarily, but the way that he went about it, the motivations of his heart from fear instead of faith, that definitely is sinful. The doubting of God's provision in the going. It begins to lie. Let me just say something quickly about lying. I think I grew up thinking lying was like the smallest of sins. Now that I'm older, yeah, no, it's pretty bad. Like, it's rough, man. Like, lying's a pretty big deal. We begin to engage in deceit. It damages relationships. Like, that's what lying does. It hurts us and harms us. It is seductive and powerful because so often lying is just the easy way out, right? You're in a tough situation. You know what? Little lie, this goes away. But the problem is that I don't know that I've ever heard someone tell a story about being trapped in sin that they couldn't trace back to little bitty lies they began to tell at the beginning. Deceit just always accompanies abandoning God's path. It's like you find yourself telling little bitty lies, be aware you're on a dangerous path. So anyway, so this is what's going on. He immediately begins to gauge in deceit. And so he's acting out of fear, right, instead of faith that God is going to do something. So I think that this is pretty instructive for us, right? So if we're trying to make decisions, I get it. Like, should I wait for God to bring groceries to me or should I go to the grocery store? You should get up and go to the grocery store with gratitude. But if I begin to operate out of fear instead of faith, then I can know that my decisions are not going the right way. Let me say it this way. What if you've been obedient? What if you followed God? What if you done all of the things that you think you're supposed to do and you find yourself still deeply lonely? It's a thing that happens. It's rampant in our society. Some people are calling it a health crisis, the level of loneliness. So what if you find yourself in this place even though you are God's? What do I do? Well, there's a couple things. Is it wrong for me to get up and leave my house to go deal with this? Or should I just sit here and hope that the Domino's guy and I become best friends? Right? What should I do? You should get up and you should leave your house. But you can do this out of fear or you can do it faithfully. Fear is operating out of fear says, I need to fix this problem. I need to take this solution, God's promises, into my own hand and fix this void in my life. He's told me that he'll be there, that he'll satisfy me, and I don't feel that way. So you can operate out of fear and take shortcuts and go try to find someone, anyone, anything to fill that void. And that is operating out of fear. But is it wrong for me to leave my house and engage in biblical community? No, it's just a lot harder. Like, I can stay here in my house and just scroll through people that aren't, you know, I can do the social media thing and, you know, just drink salt water thinking I'm satisfying myself, but really killing myself. Or I can get up and I can go engage in biblical community. It's just a lot harder. Because you have to do things with people that sometimes are hard and difficult to get along with. You have to forgive and be forgiven. It's just hard. I mean, yes, it does lead to deep community that is deeply satisfying, and it does lead to our growth in Christ, but it's hard. But it's obedient, and it's operating out of faith instead of fear, and it leads not to a temporary solution that just fixes me for a second, but it leads to long-term change in me. What if I find myself dissatisfied with my career? I can operate out of fear, or I can operate out of faith. Sometimes we can make the right decision and do a thing that's not sinful, but do it out of motivations that are not from faith, and that's what's sinful. It's maybe not going to Egypt that's sinful. It's not trusting God that is. So he does this. It's how we learn to operate. We think that we can take and alleviate a problem in our own hands, and we do this our own way, but we do it with the wrong motivations. And the result... when we take things in our own hands, is almost always suffering for us and those around us. I mean, the reality is that Abram leaves richer than he shows up, right? Okay, God does this. But also, can you imagine the strain on the marriage? Can you imagine the fear that he felt? I mean, I don't know if you've ever sold your spouse into a harem, but it's probably going to be a hard thing to come back from, right? Yeah, I don't know, but I mean, it seems like that would be a topic of conversation. Like the damage that he caused, the fear in her. Not only that, the witness about his God's greatness? He's supposed to be a blessing on those around him and the whole world. That was the promise. And instead, God calls plagues on Pharaoh's house to recover his wife to him. This is unbelievable. It happens when we engage in fear instead of faith. When we live out of fear instead of faith, we cause damage all around us. Relationships are hurt and wounded. We find ourselves more barren than we were in the first place. And we find our witness to the world damaged deeply. Because it's not how we're supposed to be. It's not what we're supposed to do. So instead, to live out of faith, to be a blessing, God is growing Abraham in faith, and he will grow us too. It's why James can write insane things like what he wrote in James 1 when he said this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Worst opening to a letter ever. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we face trials and struggles of many kinds, it doesn't mean you don't lament. It doesn't mean you're not sad. It just means you put it in the accounting column of joy, because it means your Father is making you more like the Son. You can only say this if this is true. So God is shaping Abram. The good news is this. So this is a pattern. This is actually one of three sister-wife stories in Genesis. No lie. This happens two more times. Abram does it again. He tries to pass her off as his sister another time. That's crazy. And then his kid does it. It's insane, the scheme that they got running. It's like a family business. But it's a pattern, and it's a pointer. It points to the story of Israel, right? Like, we're going to see this play out in Israel's life, where Israel, when God delivers them, and then they engage in deceit and go worship false idols, and they have to cry out to God. It's a pointer to Israel and their relationship with God. And it's also a pointer to Jesus, ultimately, because Israel fails, Abram fails, you and I fail, but Jesus Christ never does. And this is the good news, right? This is the good news that he stands in our place. That when he's in the desert and he is hungry, he leans on God's word instead of food. Luke chapter 2:4 says this. He's being tempted in the desert. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's returned from the Jordan, and he goes up into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during these days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. That's a reasonable thing to be. Hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It was well within Jesus' authority and power to turn those stones into bread. He made the stones. He created the thing. Everything that was made for him and through him. He definitely had the authority and the power to do that, to take it into his own hands. But he said, you know what? No, this is not God's will, and this is not God's plan. And we rest that where we fail, where Abram failed, where Israel fails, where you and I fail every single day, Jesus succeeded and he stands in our place. And we can rest secure in that, that our eternal salvation is not dependent. It's not dependent on our ability to affect salvation and hang on to it, but on Christ's. See, the end of this, we think that Abram's put the promises in threat. At the beginning of this story, you think Abram's put the promises of God at threat. And we find this, God is going to always act to make sure that his promises come true. He'll do what it takes. We can't put God's promises in jeopardy. But we can disobey and step out of God's will and cause all kind of havoc in our life and the life of those around us. The good news is this, though, that what we are called to do in those situations is to repent, to confess, to repent, and to believe, and our Savior brings us back, holds us, and we find out that he never let us go. This is the good news of Scripture, that where all of these heroes of faith failed, where they all fell, Jesus did not. This is why we trust him. This is why we can give our life to him. This is why we can confess and repent. This is why we can engage in difficult relationships. This is why we can be obedient. This is why we can be lonely and be sad and still have faith. Because Jesus did all these things. And he holds us so tightly, even when we feel like letting go. The promises of God are secure. And if we are his, in the midst of suffering, he is shaping us to be more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your goodness knows no bounds. I confess, it is deeply difficult for me to trust in the midst of suffering that your ways are good. Because I think that I have a better way. But Father, help us not to be surprised by suffering. Lament, yes. Sorrow, yes. The world's not supposed to be this way, yes. But help us to have faith and to trust that you are preparing us, that you are shaping us, that you are making us more like Jesus, that you are preparing for us a future that is so glorious that we would give everything right this second to have just a glimpse of it, to have a piece of it. Increase our faith, because fear, man, it increases on its own. It runs rampant. We have faith. Increase our faith. Help us see Jesus as more beautiful than anything else, more worth having than all of the world combined, that we could have him and nothing else, and being found complete in him, have joy that this world can't even understand. And there are people here. There are people right now that I know. Friends. In the midst of deep suffering. God, I pray for healing. I pray that they know your presence. I pray that they seek you. And with fear of unfulfilled dreams and the fear of unsatisfied desires, God, I pray that you drive that away. Right? That you sit with them and they trust you. That you are present even when they don't sense you. But in faith, they believe. Heal us. Heal us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.